have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. If you need a Bible, just lift up your hand. Mr. Wayne's walking down the aisle now with extra copies of God's Word. And we are opening to Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1. Should be somewhat easy to find, even if you're unfamiliar with the Bible. It is the very last book of the Bible, so just turn to the end. And you'll find Revelation, chapter 1. As you turn there, let me set the stage for us this morning as to what we are walking into. Imagine with me, it's the Lord's Day, early in the morning, and you are gathering together with your church family in the city of Ephesus, one of the seven churches that were to receive a copy of this book. Your church was planted around 25 or 30 years ago. The oldest members still tell stories about the preaching of the Apostle Paul and the hospitality of Aquila and Priscilla that marked the early days of church life together. Only a couple of the pastors remain that were trained and appointed by the Apostle Paul in those early days. Only a few are still alive, still serving the church. In the last 25 years of Christian ministry, since you first heard the gospel, has been anything but easy. In the early days of the church, in Ephesus particularly, was marked by riots in the streets, by the people who were so angry at this wide sort of awakening to the one true God. They were angry that the idol worship ministry of the evil one, the idol worship business, was suffering because of how many people were turning to the one true God. The early days of church life was marked by riots in the streets. But those early riots in Ephesus were nothing compared to the empire-wide persecution that was to come when the Roman Emperor Nero began to blame Christians for a large fire which almost destroyed the city of Rome. He needed an easy target, and the Christians who worshiped just one true God rather than the Roman pantheons of gods, that they were an easy target. So whereas before, persecution was, it was scattered, it was occasional, it was localized, the Roman Emperor Nero popularized it, universalized a hatred for Christian people, hatred that the churches across Asia felt. Some of the young members in the church, if you think about the church around 90 AD, some of the youngest members of the church were the first, second generation of Christians. They likely had screaming children as well, right? Some of these young people in the church would have been born to parents who believed in Jesus, right? They were born into a family where they were taught that following Jesus was worth it. They grew up knowing what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to be opposed by the people in the marketplace. It's to be in constant struggle with persecution. It's to live in the midst of hardship. Yet every Lord's Day, mom and dad drug them to church, right? To the gathering of the saints, to read from the scrolls, to sing songs, to pray, to take the Lord's Supper, to fellowship with other Christians. How do you think young second generation Christians might have been tempted to think in this scenario? They have heard from their parents that this gospel of resurrected Jesus and the powerful testimony of Paul was worth giving your whole life to. I mean, they had heard the promise that one day Jesus will return and he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the real powerful one that exists over all of history, over every kingdom. And it will be worth it in the end. But at the same time, they watch and they experience the hardship of what it means to be a follower of this King Jesus in an empire where it sure does feel like Caesar has the authority. They look around, and it doesn't necessarily feel like Jesus is King of Kings who rules with all power and authority. Surely amongst the second generation of believers and with the first, there's a temptation to give up. There's a temptation to give in, wondering whether following Jesus is really worth it in the end. And then, as you do every week, because mom and dad make you, you show up on the Lord's Day. An announcement is made that the church has received a letter from the Apostle John, the last remaining apostle who actually walked with Jesus, heard his teaching, and who's given the last 60-ish years of his life to preaching Jesus. He's approximately 90 years old at this point. The last you heard, he was in exile on the island of Patmos because of his preaching, but somehow, some way, he's written a letter, and it's been sent back to the churches of Asia. Imagine walking in and someone saying, "I hold in my hand the scroll written to us by the Apostle John." There's got to be a buzz in that room, right? There's got to be a little bit of excitement in that room to hear from he who was called the disciple Jesus loved. And so the church gathers, and a hush comes across the room as one of the elders of the church stands and just begins to read it out loud. From beginning to end, read it out loud. Sentence by sentence, word by word, and it all begins with this introduction. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Let's pray. Let's pray together for just a moment. Father, we come to you as a church family, and we're just asking that you would fulfill the promise of verse 3 in this room today. And every Sunday hereafter, as we study these words, Father, we ask you, would you bless the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy? Would you please bless those who hear and who keep what is written? We pray that you would please help us to understand and to believe and to live our lives in light of what is coming soon. And we pray all of this by your grace and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's sermon is simply an introduction to the book that we will be in for some time. Verses 1 through 3 introduces us to the kind of book we hold in our hands. It introduces us to what is to come as we study this together. And I want to make 5 observations about the book of Revelation that I think John is emphasizing as he leads us into this material. Firstly, the book begins with no confusion as to most ultimately where this is coming from. It most ultimately is not coming from the hand of John. Truth number 1, Revelation is God's word to God's people. Revelation is God's word to God's people. Notice the emphasis on whose word this is through the first 3 verses. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the thing that must soon take place. He made it known. Who made it known? God made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to whose word? The word of God, and to the testimony. Whose testimony? The testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. This book was given by the God of the universe to John for the sake of God's servants. It's God's word to God's servants, to God's people. It was written to and for God's people in the first century. Seven real churches who were to receive this in a real historical moment of the late first century, and they were supposed to read this or even hear this be read out loud, and it was supposed to do something in their hearts. The content of these words was given to help them in some way. It was written for the first century servants of God, and it was written for the 21st century people of God. Real churches are to read this book in the 21st century and be helped by the content that's here, not just confused by it, right? And it was written for God's people in every century in between. Every generation. This book is not just for that select group of people at the end of history where it all just happens. This book is meant to be a help to every Christian for all time in every nation across all generations. When God gave John the words of this book, he gave the book for a reason. God's words are powerful to accomplish God's will for his people across all generations. They're given, made known, they're borne witness to, and God's word does not return void. When God speaks, things are created, right? In Genesis 1:1, how does God create? He speaks things into existence. His word is life-giving. It is life-changing. And for some, when God speaks in this book, it's life-ending. But what do these words in this book do? What are they given to do? How are we meant to be helped by them? Why are they given? Well, the introduction helps prepare us for what we're about to read. I mean, let's look at verse 1, first phrase of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word revelation is the Greek word apocalypse, right? Now, when you hear the word apocalypse, you think zombies, right? That is not what the original word of apocalypse is supposed to trigger in your brain. The original word of apocalypse literally means to unveil something or to uncover something, to make something visible that was previously invisible, something seeable that was previously unseeable. I caught a video this week of the newly drafted football player Travis Hunter at his wedding, and he's about to open his wedding gift. And it has a big sheet over the wedding gift, and he's got a bow tied on it and balloons everywhere. And he cuts the ribbon, and then it is unveiled what the gift is. It's a blacked-out Mercedes G-Wagon. It was an unveiling, right? Very different than the opening of my toaster on my wedding day, right? But still, nothing compared to the unveiling that we have in the book of Revelation. We're meant to understand this book as a cutting of the ribbon, and so that the veil sort of falls away and the balloons rise so that you can behold something previously that you could not behold. And what is it that we're beholding? It's better than a G-Wagon. We are beholding the glory of Jesus. Truth number two, Revelation reveals Jesus' present glory and future return. Revelation reveals Jesus' present glory and future return. I mean, you can make an argument that the most important structural markers for this book are these sort of massive, elaborate, cosmic-sized descriptions of the resurrected Jesus who rules right now from the heavenly places. The book doesn't reveal historical stories that come from Jesus' life on earth. That's what the Gospels do. The book doesn't primarily explain or provide commentary to the teachings of Jesus. That's what the epistles do. This book pulls back the curtain that divines the human, fleshly, finite realm of existence on planet Earth and allows us to see beyond the otherworldly, glorious, spiritual realm of the heavenly places where Jesus right now is enthroned and awaiting the determined moment at which he will return to earth in all of his glory to establish his kingdom forever and cause all the kingdoms of man to shudder. When we look at the book of Revelation, we see these big, grandiose visions of Jesus in chapter 1, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 19, in chapter 20. We catch visions of Jesus. eyes flaming with fire in all of his splendor. And each passage, not only visualizing for us the glory of Jesus, but then providing this sort of rich symbolism that helps us to meditate on who Jesus really is, what he really accomplished, and what he's presently doing, and what he promised to do in the future. Now, there is a future bent to the book of Revelation, and it's probably what you think about most. And it does show up in the first three verses. I mean, verse 1, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, don't get caught up on the soon, right? One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. Soon to God is not the same thing as soon to you. So don't get caught up on the soon. The language of soon is meant to be imminent. You don't know when it's going to happen. Live like it's happening tomorrow. That's the idea of soon. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear, who keeps what's written in it, for the time is near. So Revelation pulls the curtain back, not just on Jesus' present glory, but a future glory. He's depicted as a returning warrior who will secure full and final victory over everything that is evil. There's coming a day where the world is going to be judged thoroughly. The world will be made new to be a place where there is no more sin, no more Satan, no more death, and no more rebels against God. And one of the things that makes Revelation unique is that it doesn't just tell us Jesus is coming back to have total victory. Revelation shows us. Look back at verse 1 and 2 again. And we're just swimming in verse 2 over and over again. I'm just pointing out different things every time we read it. Revelation 1 and 2. Okay, here's the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. His servants. He's talking about you if you're a Christian. You're a servant of God. This book is meant to show you something. Not just teach you something, but show you something. Something that must soon take place. He made it known. Verse 2, who bore the witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. The book of Revelation is unique in that John is commanded to write down what he's seeing before his face. John is given in real time this compilation of visions and dreams that overwhelm his senses. In a couple weeks, we'll read John's account of the moment where this began to take place. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. God is giving John some heavenly daydreams, some visions about spiritual realities. His book articulates for the mind's eye what John beheld. And at times, it's as if John is grasping for earthly vocabulary to describe the heavenly reality that he's seeing. There's so many times where he's like, it's like a sea of glass. What's a sea of glass? It's like this sapphire or this emerald or this thing. I mean, John's grasping at the human language he has available to him to describe the things that he's seeing when God pulls back the curtain. The visions themselves are intentionally full of symbolism. Now, this is very important for how we interpret the book of Revelation as we go forward over the next year or until Jesus returns. Number 3. Revelation reveals through cycles of symbolic imagery. All right? Revelation reveals through cycles of symbolic imagery. In fact, that phrase, made it known, in verse 1, comes from the Greek word that's associated with the idea of sign or symbol, right? A sign is some sort of something that points you beyond itself, right? It points you to some other reality. It means, this word has this connotation of, You think of like a sign on the road, like every time we see a sign with an animal on it, right? Like a bear, Owen loses his mind. He's like, there's bears here, right? He recognizes that yellow sign with that black shape of the animal points to something beyond. This book is full of symbolism that points us to greater realities beyond the symbol itself. One scholar writes this, and I think it's a helpful thing for us to realize about the book of Revelation. G.K. Beale says this: the popular approach to Revelation, interpret literally, unless you're forced to interpret symbolically, needs to be turned on its head. Better put, the reader should expect that the main means of divine revelation in this book is symbolic. So as we work through the book of Revelation, we are going to see, as John describes it, we're going to see dragons and beasts and locusts and bulls and seals and trumpets and horsemen of different colors and a great prostitute sitting above the waters of the earth. We're going to see patterns of significant symbolic numbers. All right, see if you can hold on with me here. The number four, referring to the four corners of the earth, or the four winds, signifying the fullness or the comprehensive reign of God over the whole earth, to the four corners of the earth. The number seven, symbolizing the perfection or the completeness of whatever's being referenced. Like the seventh day of creation, when all the work was finished and it was very good, the number seven throughout the book points to that which is complete and full and exactly as God intended it to be. We will see seven churches, seven seals, seven bowls of God's wrath, seven trumpets, seven angels, seven spirits, referring to the Holy Spirit, the one Holy Spirit, the name Christ. In verse 1, Christ shows up. How many times does it show up in the book of Revelation?
Seven
times, right? When God refers to God's servants in verse 1, how many times does the word servants, referring to you, show up?
Seven.
The name Jesus shows up 14 times, and for those who are mathematically challenged, that's seven twice, right? Jesus is referred to the Lamb of God 28 times. Again, that's seven times three. The seven spirits are mentioned. Oh, did I say that? Sorry. Four. That somebody laughed and you caught me. Seven times four, thank you. Whoo, I went to seminary, not for mathematics. All right. The seven spirits, which refer to the one Holy Spirit in its full completion, is referenced four times, right? So what are we saying? The fullness of God's Spirit reigns throughout all four corners of the earth. So then you have overlapping numbers that are working together, right? The number 12, symbolizing the fullness of the people of God, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 tribes, 12 apostles of Jesus. The number 12 is referenced 12 times in the description of the New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22. The fullness of God's people are referenced as the 12 groups of 12,000 numbering 144,000, which is not the exact number of saved people in the end. The point of 144,000 is not that that's the literal number of how many people will be saved. That's a symbolic number which communicates the fullness of everyone God intends to save. That none is lost. None is left. There is a literary genius to the description of these visions that John is receiving from God. Babylon. The word used to describe the evil kingdom of man. You know how many times it's referenced by name? Six times. The beast is associated with a particular number, which has been popularized by American movies. What's that number? 666. Why? Why the number six in a book full of sevens? Because it's a symbolic falling short of perfection. The way of the evil kingdom is six. It does not measure up to the fullness of the perfection of God, which is symbolized by seven. These numbers are not a secret code given for us to exercise some bizarre calculation so that we might unlock some secret knowledge of the nuclear codes of whatever communist regime is the threat of the moment, right? These numbers are known symbolic figures for ancient literature in Judaism. and they are incorporated to make discernible some real theological points about God. Listen again to this commentator. I think he just says this beautifully about the numbers throughout Revelation. He writes it this way. He says, the overall figurative effect of this repeated complex patterning is that the reader is left with the impression of God's all-encompassing will being like an elaborate spider web in which Satan and his forces are caught. Though they attempt to free themselves from divine sovereignty, they cannot escape ultimate death. The repetition of the numbers highlights the idea that nothing is haphazard or accidental. The analogy of a chess game is also appropriate. The sacrificial move of Christ at the cross puts the devil in checkmate. It deals him a mortal wound. The devil continues to play the game of rebellion, but defeat is assured. The symbolic numbers are there woven in, not to necessarily teach you something new, but just to wow you once again that God does nothing by accident, and that he who rebels against God falls short of God's perfect plan. Now, why in the world, why inspire a book like this, right? Like, why a book like this? Why not just tell us what we need to know and move on? I mean, my brain hurts and I'm just in the first three verses. Why the visions? Why the symbols? Why the numbers? Why the repetition? Why the grand cosmic story with all of its striking imagery of dragons and beasts? Oh my, right? Well, here's my answer. I think it's because God loves you. Verse 5 gets to the first description of Jesus in any depth. We'll look at it next week, but let me just point you to one part of it. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us. I think Revelation is given to us in this form, in part, because it is good for us. God does not want you just to know certain facts about God's sovereignty. He wants you to marvel at the extent of his majesty. He wants you to feel the wonder of these images and tremble at the wrath of God in these images. He wants you to follow after the footsteps of John when he catches a glimpse of Jesus for the first time in this book. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" You see, there is more than head knowledge that we need to be God's people. We need a kind of life-shaping beholding of the reality of his glory and what's truly coming for all those who've trusted Christ and what's truly coming for all those who deny him. I was a little shook this week by news that broke out about a previous theology professor that I had in Bible college. I was in his class when I first ever heard the words and had them defined for me, words like justification, sanctification, glorification. It was in his class that I first studied anything at all about the end times or about Revelation. But even though this man was lecturing on theology for years at a Bible college, it was exposed this week that all along he was preying on young women, manipulating them and abusing them from the class. There's a difference between knowing facts about theology and knowing the God of your theology. There's a difference about being able to parse through all the theories of Revelation and living like your king might burst the skies open tomorrow, and you might see him face to face. That's the difference in just telling you Jesus is coming back and then painting for you the picture of what it's really gonna be, and that becoming real in your heart and mind. There's a difference in reading a sentence about skiing in the Rockies and then the overwhelming senses of you gliding through the snow-covered mountains. There's a difference between reading a cookbook and eating Thanksgiving dinner with the family. And there's a difference between knowing that Jesus is coming back in theory and living and breathing and dying like the king is coming to make all things right. That professor knew many theories about interpreting Revelation. He certainly did not live in the fear of the coming king. Revelation helps us to see with our eyes and feel with our hearts God's reality and the certainty and the severity of what's to come. Revelation reveals through cycles of symbolic imagery. Now, that imagery that's used, that's meant to just inflame our hearts to God, it's not brand new imagery. I mean, one of the difficulties of interpreting the book of Revelation is that people imagine that all this imagery is brand new, and they begin to interpret it in light of the news stories rather than in light of where it fits in the Bible. These symbols are consistent with the whole Bible. They're consistent with the Old Testament story. They point to the Bible as one big story, with the resurrection of Jesus serving as the climax of human history. And so number 4 out of 5 observations is this: Revelation reveals through Old Testament allusions. Revelation reveals through Old Testament allusions. One commentator argues that there are more Old Testament allusions in Revelation than there are in the rest of the New Testament books combined. Now, what do I mean by allusions? I don't mean direct quotations, although I think you could make some arguments at some points. I mean the whole book is just infused with the language and the pictures and the patterns and the verbiage and the stories of the Old Testament scriptures that find their fulfillment in Jesus. I mean, it's everywhere. I counted 8 Old Testament allusions or references in the first 8 verses of the book. And you're like, well, where are they in verse 3? I'm not seeing it. Well, in fact, the language and the verbiage of the first 3 verses of Revelation actually closely parallel to Daniel chapter 2, which we read a little bit of earlier. And I just want you briefly, we're just going to do one little stop in the Old Testament here. Turn with me briefly to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. It's on the screen as well. Now, track with me here. In the book of Daniel, the people of God are existing in exile under the rule of an evil king. It is in Daniel where Daniel's thrown into the den of lions for praying to God. It is in the book of Daniel that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fire furnace for worshiping, for not worshiping an idol and staying true to the one true God. It's in Daniel where this evil king of Babylon, referenced 6 times in Revelation, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has a dream and he wants an interpretation. He threatens all the wise men. If nobody here can tell me what the dream is first and then how to interpret second, then I'm going to kill all you guys. And God reveals to Daniel what the dream, what the symbols mean, right? Now, are you seeing any parallels thus far, right? People of God dwelling in an evil kingdom, wondering who's going to win here, and then there's visions that need to be interpreted. Now, look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 27. Daniel answered the king, and he said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." Now, if you were in ancient Greece, you didn't know Hebrew, you'd be reading a Greek translation of the Old Testament. You know what word that is right there? Reveals? Apocalypse. Revelation. God reveals mysteries. He uncovers them, and he has made known, same word as in Revelation 1 and 2, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in the bed are these: to you, O king, as you lay in the bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals, apocalypse, mysteries, made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. When you read Daniel chapter 2, and then you read Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, the same words leap off the page, used in the same way. There's a sense in which even John, as he's receiving these visions, who's he identifying with? He's like, this is happening just like with the prophet Daniel, where dreams and visions took place, and God gives the understanding. What's the point? It's a hint that what's about to happen parallels with what's happened in the Old Testament.
between the people of God in exile in Babylon and the people of God here experiencing the Roman Empire and all the evil kingdoms that are to come. The vision and the symbols given to John are going to need to be interpreted the same way they're interpreted to Daniel. It's not by my wisdom or strength. We need the grace of God to help us to understand the visions and dreams that are put before us. Over and over again, the visions are going to point us to what God's already done in Old Testament scripture. And by understanding those moments in the Old Testament, we're going to be able to understand what happens in the New. You cannot understand this inspired book at the end of the Bible without having good understanding of the inspired books that led to this one. So our habit throughout this whole series, we're going to go, does that seem familiar? Let me show you where it's at. And we're going to flip back to the Old Testament. Probably in every sermon, there will be Old Testament moments, right? Where we're showing this is what God has always been doing. If you interpret this book through the lens of CNN or Fox News, rather than through the lens of the Old Testament, you're going to be sorely disappointed. And you're going to apply this book wrongly. So four observations so far, all right? And then to the best one. So four was this. Revelation is God's word to God's people. Revelation reveals Jesus. Revelation reveals through cycles of symbolic imagery. Number four, Revelation reveals through Old Testament allusions. And lastly, number five, Revelation blesses he who hears and keeps what's written. Revelation blesses he who hears and keeps what's written. What a striking way to begin a book of the Bible. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it, for the time is near. The book of Revelation contains within it a number of promised blessings to the readers, where it says, blessed are you. Can you guess how many show up?
Seven.
Thank you, sir. Seven. Loud seven in the back. I got you, Josh. Seven, the perfect number of blessings show up in this book. The complete number of blessings show up in this book for the one who reads and keeps these words. And this sentence, this sentence, the way this sentence works is so important for your Christian life. God, who created all things, who spoke the world into existence, God mediates his blessing to his people through the scriptures he inspires. I mean, the book of Revelation is the beginning of the book of this book, but it also is pointing back to the beginning of a different book. Do you recognize the language? The book of Psalms. How does the book of Psalms begin? Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the wicked, who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What's the blessed man do? How does he receive blessings from God? Verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What's that man like who reads and hears and keeps the words of God? Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruits in seasons, and its leaf don't wither, and all that he does, he prospers. God's blessing in our lives is tied to our meditation upon what God has said. And don't hear what I'm not saying here. This is not like a supernatural, superstitious sort of like spiritual exchange, right? We don't go to the blessing ATM and withdraw blessings in relation to the number of verses we read this week, right? The man I referenced, who was my theology professor, read every verse in the Bible. He read it. That's not how it works. You don't say, I've read 10 verses this week, Lord. May I have 10 tokens of your blessing? That's not what's being suggested here. The word of God in Revelation brings blessing to our lives, not just by reading it, but by reading it, and then it says, and keeping it. Now, what does it mean to keep it? It means to hold on to it, to guard it, to obey it, to cherish the thing that you've just read and heard. The real blessing is in the immersing ourselves in what God has said, internalizing what God has said, and then living your life as if it's true. Living your life in such a way, the true things I've heard
and I've read are going to affect my Monday. There's something about beholding the glory of Jesus in the present, in the word that he's given us. There's something about meditating upon his future return that actually reaches forward and brings the blessing into our present. It's the living hope of future glory. It's what makes you joyful now. It's because you read and you hear and you keep what God has said is true and will forever be true. Therefore, I'll respond to my spouse this way today, right? Therefore, I can be patient with the situation today. To the non-believer in the room, this book brings you blessing because it warns you of coming judgment. It brings you blessing because it introduces you to the Jesus who died for sinners like you and me, who took the wrath of God on himself so that you don't have to experience the fullness of the things that are described in this book. It brings you blessing because you have the opportunity to read about what's going to happen before it happens. You have blessing this morning because you have the grace of this moment to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus before it's too late. That's blessing from God. Undeserved favor. I'm going to encourage you today, if you're not confident that you're a believer in Jesus, forgiven by the sacrifice on the cross for your sins, I'm just going to encourage you, receive the blessing of God by speaking with someone this morning about what it looks like, about the questions you have, about the reasons you struggle with following the Lord Jesus. At the end of the service, there'll be people standing in the back close to the door. They'll have bright blue lanyards on. You might have seen them welcoming you as you came in. They're going to be standing in the back for the final two songs, and if you at any moment want to talk with somebody, they're easy to identify. Grab them, and they'd be glad to pray with you and just answer questions that you might have. To the believer in the room now, this book brings you blessing because it lifts your eyes beyond the mess of the present reality and to the glory of the future reality. You might be suffering at the hands of the kingdom of men. You may be tempted to give up or give in to the temptations of the enemy. You might be consumed with anxiety or fear or depression. That's hard. It's hard to function every day because of how strong the thoughts in your head are. Revelation lifts our eyes beyond the cloud to the one who's going to come in the clouds in all of his glory. And that future reality, when it becomes real to you, it begins to change life in the present. It helps you grasp the future hope and bring it into present reality. And so if you're confident about what this book teaches in the future, you can sleep well tonight. And the blessing that God cares for you and that he wins in the end. Revelation helps us to live and die like the King is coming, and I think it's the best way to live. So if you're looking for a simple takeaway this morning from these introductory verses, it doesn't get simpler than verse 3, right? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what's written. Read and keep what's written. The Christian life is simple. Read and keep what's written. God's word's a gift to us to help us endure to the end. So let's pray that God would help us in the coming days. Let's pray together. Father, we pray, as we just begin our study of this book, would you help us to read and hear and keep what is written? We need your grace to help us do that, Father. We pray that you would help us to respond and worship even now. In Jesus' name.